I'm excited to see how God will minister to us through his word this morning. And a little bit of context about Romans chapter 8 before we begin reading in verse 31. The scripture that we're getting ready to jump into is not the beginning of a new thought. It's not a new section in scripture, but it is a summit. Paul has been laying out his argument truly through the entire book of Romans, for which he is about to conclude in the following verses. You see, Romans is Paul's most complete explanation of the gospel, on how man was separated from God by their sin, but God interceded and sent his son, Jesus Christ, not that we would have righteousness through our own works or what we can do, but that we would have righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 is written to believers that know they are saved, but they're living in the Roman Empire during this time. And an empire that is against God and totally anti-God. They feel the weight of struggle, weakness, and even suffering during this time. And Paul begins in chapter 8 by reminding them, listen, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. He does not pretend that the Christian life will always be easy. But he does promise that suffering is never wasted. And our weakness does not disqualify us from needing God or being able to come to God. That is when we should come to the Lord, is in our weakness. And he says, listen, God is using all things for good, and that good is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasizes again and again through chapter 8, God is at work even when we can't see it. Even when we don't understand it, God is at work. And Paul closes this chapter, Romans chapter 8, with what I believe to be the most important promise in all of the book of Romans, maybe even perhaps all of Scripture. And that promise, he begins in verse 31 as we begin reading. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, the Bible says, What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And we all know that. We understand that the scripture says that. But sometimes uncertainty can creep in. When the circumstances of life become difficult, we can become uncertain in what God has for us or how God feels about us. That's why I've entitled my sermon this morning, "The Case is Closed." It's been decided. There is no dispute. God is for you, and God loves you. And as I was thinking about that promise, it made me think of something that I face multiple times on a weekly basis. And it happens every night as I'm getting ready to sleep. I get everything in order. I make sure, you know, we can clean up the house as much as we can, ready for Bentley to destroy it the next morning. You parents, you know how it is. And so we get everything ready. I lock the door, make sure I brush my teeth, and I head to bed. And I'll be laying in bed, my eyes will be closed, and I'm almost asleep. And every night, a voice inside my head says, "Are you sure you locked the door? Are you positive that you locked the door?" And in my mind, I'm like, yes, I lock the door every single night. I know that I locked the door. But guess what I do? many times a week, probably over 50 times in the 2 years that we've been here, I go back and I make sure that the door is locked. Because the uncertainty, what could happen if it's not? If I forget to lock the door and something happens, I would never forgive myself. And sometimes uncertainty can make us forget what we know to be true. We can say we know that God loves us, but in uncertain times, that feeling or that certainty can fade in our minds. And the passage is clear, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But if nothing can separate us from the love of God, why does it still feel like sometimes there is? There is something that can get between us and God and his love for us. And how does God invite us to trust him more deeply this morning? Because sometimes we all need a reminder of God's unchanging plans in an ever-changing world. This morning, let's look at three truths that steady the heart of every believer. And the first truth we're going to look at this morning is God is for us. In verse 31, the scripture says, "What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things?" This is signaling a conclusion from Paul, not a new writing. Paul is not getting ready to begin a new thought, but he's getting ready to take a moment to reflect on everything that he's already written in Romans chapter 8. This is not a question meant to bring forth confusion or to confuse the reader about, wait, does God love me or what should I say? No, this is to bring the reader to certainty. To know because of everything Paul listed in Romans chapter 8 that we can know that God loves us. We can know that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. We can know that we are adopted when we are saved and we are as children of God, children of the Creator, and that God uses suffering according to his will and his plan. And even the worst times of our lives are never wasted. And because we know these things, we have nothing to fear. God is for us. And the verse continues in verse 31. It says, if God be for us, this is the beginning of an if-then statement. Paul is almost saying, since God be for us, because we know that God is for us, what does that mean? The scriptures not only tell us that this is a certain fact, it is not a question that we need to mull over. Does God love us or not? Because God is not neutral or distant to his creation. He is not merely sympathetic, but God is actively committed and working in the lives of his people every day. In Psalm 56 and verse 9, David says this, "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." David said, since I know God and I know that he is for me, when I cry unto him, I can trust that he's going to work in this situation. I can trust that he's going to turn my enemies back from me because I know this, that he is for me. Since David knew that God was for him, it brought him security. It brought him confidence, not because of his performance or who he was, but because of who God was. And this morning, we do not trust in our own abilities or our own thoughts or our own intellect, but we trust God because of his actions and his promises. We trust God not based according to our conduct, but according to his character. Have you ever taken a moment to think about that? That God does not love you according to your conduct and what you've done. He loves you according to his character and who he is. And you may say, well, what if that could change? What if God doesn't feel that way someday? Paul's getting ready to address that. And he continues by saying, since God be for us, or if God be for us, who can be against us? This is the then part of the statement, saying, listen, if we know God is on our side, then we know nothing can stand before us. It doesn't mean that there will never be opposition, but Paul is saying, listen, that opposition is futile if you're on God's side. If God is with you, it doesn't matter what's going to push back against you, for it has been settled. Because no person, power, or circumstance can overturn God's purpose, according to Romans 8:28, as we've already referenced. That he'll work not some things, not most things, but he'll work all things together for good, to conform us to the image of Christ. But sometimes our confidence can be influenced by who we are or who we are not around, can't it? I think of many times when you're invited to a social event, and maybe it's just me this has happened to, you're invited to a social event and you really would prefer to not go. Has that ever happened to anyone where you were invited somewhere, you're like, I don't really want to go, but hey, I guess I'll go. And in many events like that, they oftentimes offer you a plus one. Why is that? Because they know you would never show up if you couldn't bring a plus one. If you couldn't bring someone with you that you knew that you were friends with or that you had a connection with, then it's, stepping into these situations, these events, is a lot more intimidating, isn't it? When you walk into a room and you don't know anybody, it's a lot easier when you have that plus one, when you have that person by your side. But let me tell you, friend, that God is always by your side. He is more trustworthy than any person you will ever meet on this earth. And he promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. And you don't have to trust it just because Scripture says it. God also proved it by sending his Son for us. That's why Paul continues in verse 32, "He that spared not his own Son." God the Father sent his only begotten Son that he would die for the sins of the world. God did not hold back that which was most precious to him. Have you thought about that? What mattered most to God, what God cared about most, his Son, Jesus Christ, he willingly gave for you and for me. And it's because of that fact that we can trust God does care for us. It's not only that the Bible has said it, but God has proven it. This is the strongest possible evidence that of God being for us. The love it requires for a father to give his own son as a sacrifice for those that reviled against him, those that doubted him, what kind of love is that? A love to sacrifice your own son. And the verse continues, "But delivered him up for us all." That's everyone in this room. Whether you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior before or not, Jesus Christ died for you. Now, the Scripture is clear. We need to put our faith in Jesus Christ to spend an eternity in heaven with God. But Christ did die for you on the cross. He thought of you. But notice, this was always part of God's plan. Over 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth, Isaiah had to say this in a prophetic verse in Isaiah 53:10. He says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," that's Jesus Christ, "he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It pleased the Lord that he would send his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice because he never sinned while he was here on this earth, but he became sin for us. This shows us God's sovereignty, that not only he sent his Son, but he delivered him up for us all. And as finite as I am as a human being, as a father, I could never imagine giving my Son for the sins of the world. To be able to care and love about them, love someone so much that I would give my Son? I can't fathom it. I can't fathom the love that God displayed in sending his Son for us. But God did it for all of us. For every believer, Christ personally died. Yes, it's true when we say Jesus died for the sins of the world, but Jesus also died for you personally. Jesus died that you may be saved and that you may enter into heaven. It was not just some general kindness, but it was specific redemption. It was specifically for you and for me. Notice that Paul is grounding assurance here, not in just a general kindness or a good act, but through a God that personally cares. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood," it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, "the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Forgiveness of sins is a present possession for the believer. Forgiveness of sins is a present possession for that, for those that have called on Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 8, and he says, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" To follow Paul's logic here, he's saying, listen, if he's already given his son for you, if Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, why would God hold anything back from you? If he's already done the hardest thing, if he's already given of his only begotten son, why do you have anything else to fear? Why do you have anything else to fret if you know God is for you? The rest is settled, and there is no shadow of even the smallest doubt. God is for us. Galatians 4:7 says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." A believer is not just some servant that sits around waiting for table scraps of the Almighty. No, if you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you are a son or daughter of God. You are a child of God. God cares about you personally in a deep connection and in a deep way. We're made joint heirs with our Savior. And I don't know about you, but that is one of the truths in the Bible that I can barely understand and my finite capability. That Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to die for my sins, resurrected the third day, and now I'm a joint heir with Christ. I receive all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. It blows my mind and something I can barely comprehend to this day. But this is God's unmerited and undeserved grace. God's grace is giving us something we could never earn or never deserve. But that's exactly like our God. Always giving, always providing for us as only He can. Because this Christian life is not about being good enough. But the entirety of the Christian life is based upon this undeserved grace of God. As I was talking with the teens this morning, we talked about how the grace of God empowers us to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. The grace of God, yes, saves us, but the grace of God is what equips us to serve God. It's what equips us to be followers of Christ and to live out His word. And yes, all things does not mean some prosperity gospel or that every single day is going to be sunshine and rainbows. No, that's not what it means. There will be hard times. How many of you would testify as a Christian you've experienced hard times? Right? We know they're coming. Paul's not saying, hey, listen, these don't exist. He's saying, listen, these are very real. But remember, God is for you. Where are you measuring God's love by your circumstances this morning, rather than the cross that He died on for you? When we look at our circumstances and we're surrounded by everything going on in the world, our opinion of God can fluctuate. But if you'll remember, as Christ died for you, that is the ultimate act of love and sacrifice. But not only is God for us, but we also see this morning that Christ stands for us. Christ stands for us according to verse 33 through 35. Verse 33 says this, "Who shall lay anything to the charge?" Paul now begins speaking as if he's in a courtroom here. He's saying, listen, who is going to bring forth any accusation against the Christian, against God's elect? Who is going to bring forth an accusation? I'll give you a hint. His name starts with an S and rhymes with Baton. The name is Satan. Satan often comes forth and accuses the believer. Think about how he came forth and he accused Job in the Old Testament. He said, God, if you took your hand off of all the blessings that you gave to Job, he would turn on you. Did Job turn on God? No. Job stayed faithful to God. But you see, Satan will come forth with baseless accusations. He'll try to make us feel shame, and he'll try to make us feel guilt. And he wants us to forget that God has washed us clean, that when you were saved by Christ, God separated you from your sins as far as the east is from the west. But these accusations fly constantly from Satan. He has no logic, only baseless accusations against the believer. Because Satan knows if he can throw accusations at you, and you're all worried about the things that you did in your past, you'll never think to seek God today. If you feel as if you're not worthy to come before God, and he can stop you from ever seeking after the one that loves you, he can stop you from ever seeking after your Creator, he says, listen, if I can get them so overwhelmed by guilt and shame, they'll never even begin to search. But God's arms are open wide this morning, and the battle has been won. It has been secured for the believer. And the verse continues in verse 33. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is an emphasis on those that have a relationship with God. Those sons and daughters of God that have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And for that person, the accused is not standing alone. Satan will often come and Satan will accuse us of many things. But did you know you're never alone when God is with you? You will never be accused by yourself, standing in the spotlight alone. No, because every moment God is right by your side. And when Satan the accuser comes, we can stand tall knowing that there is a God that loves us and that he is for us. And the question that dominates the mind of the believer is, why would God do this for me? Or why possibly will God always be with me even when I feel guilt and shame? And Paul is about to address that in the verse to come. He says, of God's elect, it is God that justifieth. The reason there is no condemnation in Christ is because God is for us, and we are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. The accused will never stand alone because God has already given the verdict on your life. And his verdict, if you've believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is not guilty. End of story. Nothing else matters. Your verdict before God is not guilty. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And no higher court exists to overturn God's ruling. But what accusation keeps replaying in your mind even now? What accusation is it that keeps you up in the middle of the night of what you used to do or who you used to be or even with what you're struggling with right now? And let me tell you that the answer, how God responds to that, was answered 2,000 years ago on a cross when he died for you and for me. And verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that is giving this guilty ruling? Who is he that thinks he can bring forth these accusations and this false verdict? That is Satan. He always comes in our moments of weakness. He always comes when we feel lonely, stressed out, or depressed. And oftentimes, and I might be the only one, but I have the most randomest thoughts that pop up in my mind. I'll be doing something. Maybe I'll be working on a sermon, or maybe I'll just be walking with Bentley outside, and I'll think about this dumb thing I did in the eighth grade. Is it just me? Am I the only one? Do other people do that? Okay, some other people do that. Well, the only one that raised his hand was Rand, and that was just a couple years ago for him. But listen, I'm just saying, like, I'll be in the middle of my day, and I'll be like, oh, why did sixth grade me say that? You know, why did I do that in high school? Why would I do that? Why would I say that? Guess what? That's not God. That's Satan trying to sidetrack us, trying to keep our minds off of those things that are important, trying to keep our minds off of seeking after God, trying to keep our minds off of our family and our loved ones. But the truth is, listen, what I did in the sixth grade, when I said something really dumb, it doesn't matter anymore. Those old thoughts that pop in your head, they don't matter anymore. You're in Jesus Christ. And Paul challenges the authority of any would-be condemner. He says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And it was the death of Christ that fully satisfied the penalty of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, again, lived 30 years, over three decades on this earth, never sinning once, never telling a lie, never breaking one of the Ten Commandments, never breaking any portion of God's law against him. And that is why Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. None of us could ever live a sinless life because we have something called a sin nature. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit in the Garden of Eden, the human race was plunged into sin. We have a sin debt that can never be paid. And did you know that's why you don't have to teach babies to lie, okay? That's why you don't have to teach them to throw temper tantrums, because we are born with a sin nature. But let me say this morning, that we may have been plunged into sin by the actions of Adam and Eve, but we were pulled out of sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that, listen, he who knew no sin, he that never sinned, made it so he could be the sacrifice for our sins. And the verse continues, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. The death of Christ was not final. He did not stay buried, but 3 days later, he rose again, claiming victory over sin, death, and the grave. It is because he rose again that we are justified, that we are made whole, we are made complete in Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. He says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality in the eternity to come, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only victory found this morning is found in Jesus Christ. That's why we have such hope that we will see the Hanos family again, because our victory is in Jesus Christ. It's not waning. It's not uncertain. It is certain and it is complete. And I praise God for that promise. Victory can only be found in him who died and rose again. And I want you to, for one moment, place yourself in a courtroom mentally. Paul is talking in terms of courtroom all throughout this passage here. So put yourself in the courtroom. Charges have been brought against you. And the sentence is life in prison. And you're guilty. There is nothing that you can do that would make yourself not guilty. You did it. You've been caught. You are guilty. And they say the bond is 10 times the amount that you could ever pay in 10 lifetimes. And it's in that moment of helplessness, it's in that moment of having nowhere else to go, that Jesus Christ paid it all. It's in that moment that Jesus Christ pays the price that we never could. The verse continues, a rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus, in this very moment, is still ministering to us. Jesus, at this very moment, is still interceding, advocating on our behalf before God the Father. And I'm not saying this is some kind of continual sacrifice that is going on, but I'm saying when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our security is upheld by Christ's living ministry, not our consistency. And we ought to strive to be more like Jesus Christ. We ought to strive to live as God would have us to live. But friend, I want to tell you, even when you feel like you are doing less than your best, or maybe even the bare minimum, God still loves you. And Christ stands for you. When God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And Christ rose again and continually stands for the believer to make intercession for them. This is why our position before God is entirely certain. The believer this morning can stand knowing that God is for him. We can know that Christ is still standing for us, interceding on our behalf. And because of those two facts, leads us to our third and final point. We can know nothing separates us. Nothing separates us, according to verse 35 through 39. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul, in the previous verses, had made it abundantly clear that God is for the believer, that the believer is not guilty before God. And so he's saying, listen, your legal standing, your slate has been wiped clean. You are innocent before God. But he turns from a legal argument to a relational argument. He says, okay, we are made clean before God, but could God still change the way that he feels about me? I know I am not condemned, but could I be abandoned? Which hardship has tempted you to believe that God loves you less? What is it that has happened in your life where even for a moment you were tempted to believe, man, God, where are you? We all go through these moments in our lives, but Paul here is addressing how the believer feels in the midst of suffering. When you didn't get the promotion you thought you were going to get. When the day at work didn't go like you thought it would. When things with the family aren't how you want them to be, God is still good. And Paul grounds this assurance in Christ's faithfulness, not emotional stability. I've met many Christians that struggle with assurance of their faith, with assurance of salvation. And it always comes back to their leaning more on their emotions and how they feel. They want to feel just like that one moment when they accepted Christ years ago. But our salvation is not according to our emotions. Our salvation is according to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. So Paul begins a list here of different possibilities. He's telling the church at Rome, listen, here are all the things you might think can separate you from the love of God. He says, shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine or nakedness, peril or sword, can any of these things that are very real in life, they do happen, can any of them separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, when things aren't going how we'd like. Distress, when we feel like there is no way out. Persecution, when we are opposed for the cause of Christ. Famine, when it's a struggle to even put food on our tables. Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? And the thought that Paul is driving home here is that while each of these things may happen in the life of the believer, not one of us, not one of them, can separate us from the love of God. And it is that moment that we can know for certain that God has not forgotten us, that this may be happening to us, but God will use it for a greater purpose. Verse 36, he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And verse 36 almost feels out of place, doesn't it, as you first read it? We're going through this passage, and verse 36, you're like, where did that thought come from? What is Paul saying here? How did that fit right there? Well, Paul here is quoting the 44th Psalm in the Old Testament. And the point that he's trying to get across here is, listen, suffering does not mean separation from God. Just because something in your life isn't going the way you wanted it to, or something bad has happened, it doesn't mean that God is angry at you. Some people see God as this, as the big man upstairs that's just ready to correct them any wrong turn they make, and that is not the heart of God for you. God does give correction, but his heart is a heart of love for you. And suffering does not mean separation. But verse 37 continues, and we see that suffering is not unusual in the Christian life, and it is not the end. It does not mean we are defeated. Verse 37 says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Notice Paul says here, nay, this is Paul's emphatic denial that, listen, in all these things, we are conquerors through Jesus Christ. Do we always feel as if we're conquerors through Jesus Christ? I know sometimes I don't. But it's important we remember that victory is not based on our emotion and how we feel in the moment. But victory is the final scorecard. Victory is the scoreboard. And we are secure in knowing that Jesus Christ has claimed victory over all things in this world. And in all things in the world to come. And we stand in his victory even when we might not feel like it. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, not merely surviving our hardships and griefs, and they do come, but rather experiencing overwhelming victory even when our heart is unsure. Because the outcome is sure, it is set, and you are a conqueror through Jesus Christ as a believer. Not in your own power, but instead in the power of the one that loved you and gave himself for you. And he concludes the verses here by saying, "For I am persuaded." And I believe verse 38 is the most important part of this entire scripture. If you take anything away from this Sunday morning, let it be verse 38 and the turn that Paul takes here. He says, "I believe, for I am persuaded." Paul has been giving a theological argument up until this point. He's saying, listen, here's why you should believe God is for you and Christ stands for you. This is why you should believe it. But in verse 38, Paul starts testifying. And Paul starts proclaiming why he believes it, why he's experienced it. And Paul proclaims that, listen, I am certain. I know that I know. And verse 38 continues, "For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nothing in this life or the life to come, nor angels nor principalities, spirits, whether they are good or they are fallen, they cannot separate me." It says, nor powers. Paul is saying here, listen, anything that the human mind can think up, any power you can think of, is not powerful enough to separate you from the love of God, because God has authority over it. Nor things present, nor things to come. There is not right now, and there never will be anything that can separate us from the love of God. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Are you getting the picture yet? Has Paul painted the picture pretty clear? Listen, there's nothing. There's no height, no depth, nothing in this world, nothing in the world to come. None of it can separate you from the love of Christ if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. He ends it with the most important promise: shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So he's saying, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any other thing you could possibly think of, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning, it's not because of how good of a person you think you are or you think you are not. It's not based upon you and your conduct, but it's based on the one that loved you and gave himself for you. It's based on the one that resurrected the third day, and he's preparing a place in heaven for you personally. The scripture promises it. The price has been paid. His love is sure, with a simple invitation for the unbeliever, for them that have not accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not enough to just believe that Jesus was a real person and that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but we have to believe in our heart that he died for us personally. And we have to know that God resurrected him 3 days later. And the Bible says, if you believe that and you confess that, then thou shalt be saved. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is certain. And to the Christian that knows that they are saved, but they feel far from God this morning, they're still uncertain about God's love because of a trial in their life or something that they just can't get over, let me encourage you with 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a believer, even if we feel far from God, we can run back to him this morning. And wherever or whichever you may be this morning, God's love is sure and his promises are secure. This morning, we rest assured there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God. Because God is for us. He loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me personally. Christ stands for us even today, advocating and interceding on our behalf because of his love and the life that he has lived for us. And these are the reasons we can know God's love is sure. God is for us, Christ stands for us, and that God's love is inseparable. He is always with us. It is unending in any circumstance. Because God does not desire for you to be unsure about where you stand with him. God is not the author of confusion. God wants you to know that you can have a personal relationship with him. And God wants you to know that you can spend an eternity in heaven if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So when doubt creeps in and it asks, did I really lock the door? When doubt creeps in and it asks, does God really love me? Does he really care about me? Is he really for me? You can rest assured he is, and he has already proven it at the cross. If you would stand with me and have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and we're going to pray to the Lord and then have a moment of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we praise you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for that which you settled at the cross. And Lord, we can never earn it. But Lord, thank you for your grace that you have given towards us. And I have a couple questions this morning. If you are here and you're unsure that heaven is your eternal home, you're unsure, you don't know that if you died today, if you passed away today, that you would spend an eternity in heaven with your Creator. The future is uncertain, but God promises us that we can know we have an eternity in heaven. And if you're unsure, there's people in the front this morning that would love to show you from Scripture how you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you will spend an eternity in heaven. God's arms are open wide this morning. My second question to the believer, you know you're on your way to heaven, but the accuser has been in your ear. He's made you feel far away from God, like you can never get back to where you once were. I'm here to tell you this morning that is a lie. He has no evidence of that, for God's arms are wide open to you as well. In these moments, I'm inviting unbelievers to come and accept Christ as their personal Savior. I'm inviting the believer to confess your sins before a God that loves you, and he promises you will be made white as snow. You will be cleansed completely and thoroughly. And as the music plays, I invite you, step forward, talk to someone around you, and get these things settled. Praying, you're welcome to as well. God waits with open arms this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We praise you for your goodness and the working of your word in our lives. Lord, help us to live out these truths, Lord, to apply them to our lives and to our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we now have our